1 Corinthians. As we work through the books of the Bible, an overview helps. We are in the Pauline epistles from Romans to Philemon. Now, God used Paul to pen Hebrews also, but these books right here is where we get our doctrine for the church. For instance, you're not going to find the qualifications of a pastor in the general Hebrew Christian epistle. You're not going to find the qualifications for a pastor in what we call the Gospels. You're not going to find out how we're supposed to treat widows. You're not going to find out what the ladies in the church are supposed to be taught and what men in the church are supposed to be taught in these books. You'll find salvation. You'll find warnings against false teachers. But you won't find how we conduct ourselves as a church anywhere but in the Pauline epistles. That's why this portion is so important. And what's so big about the Apostle Paul? He's an apostle to the Gentiles. Now, the background for Corinthians is going to be Acts 18. That's where Paul goes to Corinth, is the name of the city. And you say, what's the big deal about this book? This is the most carnal, unspiritual church in the New Testament. And by next week in 2 Corinthians, they take the rebuke and they grow to be one of the most spiritual churches in the New Testament. But what makes them so carnal? This port of Corinth, if I was to show it to you on a map, not that you can see it all the way back there, but if in the Mediterranean here with Israel and you got Turkey, in Greece there is a port that everybody knows is Corinth. Heavy duty traffic, heavy duty commerce, low income people trying to be rich, very materialistic, very immoral society, but the money is heavy duty. Why is that important? Because Corinthians, the Corinthian church, was a very materialistic church. What crippled them? The same thing that cripples us today. A society, our society since World War II, the prosperity, brick homes, you can say Walmart, all of the prosperity that Americans know happened after World War II, where they took all of the wartime factories and turned them into textiles, right? No more need for tanks and stuff. You know what I mean? You got those. But prosperity since the 1945 or 46, it's an unprecedented materialistic society. Okay? So praise God for the prosperity. Praise the Lord for that. But they'll tell you the dollar has done more to cripple Christians than the lions did in the Roman Empire. You know, being fed to the lions. What the lions could never do, the dollar has done. So in a materialistic society where you're fighting, do I serve God or money, mammon or the Lord? Yeah, that's why we deal with some of the frustrations in church that we deal with. Okay? So Corinthians, if as you study the book of Corinthians, you're looking at a church that's in a society that is going to struggle with problems the same thing way we do. And just what they struggled with, you'll find some answers in the book of Corinth, in the book of Corinthians. So what is Corinthians? It is what Christians should mature and grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. I like calling this book God's instruction manual to the most carnal church in the New Testament. Remember what Romans is? Romans shows you what God wants you to know after you get saved. Then 1 Corinthians tells you, it's the book of no-nos. This is the book of knock it off. This is the book where God touches your heart about what you're doing in your life that you need to stop after you get saved. Because everybody has some adjustment to make when they get saved. Right? In other words, I know the old statement, well, you just need to invite Jesus into your life. Jesus doesn't want to come into your life. You're supposed to accept the Lord as your Savior, but He doesn't want into your drinking and carousing and nightclubs and your fornication and your He doesn't want into your sin. He wants you to accept Him as Savior, and that's what saves you, so your life can change. But I'm not trying to accept Jesus into my life. He doesn't want into my life. He wants my life to change to His. Amen? But not to get saved after I get saved. Okay? So 1 Corinthians, keep in mind, the order of the books is for growth. Next week, we'll learn what a Christian can do if they'll let God tell them no. If you let God correct you like the book of Corinthians does, then the next question you'll have is ministry. Where can I serve? How can God use me? Before I die, I want God. I don't want to just exist here on this earth. Lord, what did you save me to do? Amen? That's where 2 Corinthians comes in play. So, let's think about the outline here. Well, watch this. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It says here, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, unto the church of God which is at, there's that city, Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. So to those that are saved, the word sanctified means set apart. I'm not, okay. Last week we looked at God's full salvation means God saved you, okay, from the penalty of sin. God is saving you presently from the power of sin, and one day you'll totally be saved from the presence of sin. There won't be any sin in heaven, right? But if you're being sanctified, that's a process that all of us are going through. To those that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, you're saved, but everybody in here is at a different spot where you're growing. Nobody's at the same level. Then watch what else it says. Called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. If you notice the word saint, I have it underlined in my Bible because we're in a Catholic area. The Catholic Church will venerate. The word venerate means to make holy or worthy of worship. They'll venerate people of the past. That's why they pray to them. And they'll say, oh, this is St. Thomas. Or this is, if you want good weather, you pray to St. So-and-so. And if you have cancer, you pray to St. So-and-so. The idolatry, okay, let's come back to the Bible. When you get saved, you're called a saint in the Word of God. You're a saint. And the Catholic Church doesn't have to venerate you or make you worthy of worship or prayer. You're a saint. You're a saint of God when you accept Jesus as your Savior. Amen? Isn't that good to know? And that's a little, just because of the area we're in. Look at verse 3. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf. So, for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ because you're saved, that ye in everything, that in everything ye are enriched by Him. And then notice it says, in all utterance and in all knowledge. Utterance means to present the gospel. That's what utterance is in the Bible, okay? Because what are we supposed to be speaking and giving to every creature? The gospel. Amen. So he said, I'm praying as you witness and as you tell others about the Lord. So these are saved people. But then he says here, it says, look at verse 10. It says, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you. So that's corrective, right? He says, okay, there's some divisions in the church there at Corinth. And whenever you see the word now, now, brethren, now I want to address something. You will find in the book of 1 Corinthians, the word now is going to be used to start chapter 7. Chapter 8, chapter 11, 12, and 16. Five questions that are asked in the book of 1 Corinthians. The first six chapters are, y'all are a bunch of immature Christians. It's a rebuke for being carnal. Because look at, okay, you see how he says there's divisions among you? You cannot function in a church. And he goes to address it, and this is just, I know this is elementary, but watch this. He says, and that there be no divisions among you, I'm in verse 10, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. A church can only be used of God as it is unified on the Bible. But that's why as a pastor, you know what I watch for is danger signs, clicks. Okay? In other words, let love be without dissimulation. First Romans 12, right? I'm supposed to love everybody the same. That doesn't mean I have to be careful personalities and things like that. I understand all of us have a different, you know, personality and things like that. But our church cannot function, no church can function when it's divided as, oh, I like them, but I don't like them. You can't do that as a child of God. They may not be your favorite pal, but I'm supposed to love everybody that's saved in the church like Jesus loved me. Right? You love one another? Okay? And I cannot, anytime a church is playing favorites, then they're not unified. And I believe this, that church struggles, and it's never used of God. Amen? So he says here, you're an immature church because there's divisions among you. Look at verse 11. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. See the word now in verse 12? Now this I say. There it is again, right? Now you're going to find chapter 1 through 6 is a rebuke, all right, for being carnal. And then specifically it gets into chapter 7 and 8 and then 11, 12, and 16. Let's keep on going here and let me see if I can draw attention to something. Watch this. It says, verse 12, now this I say that every one of you saith, I am of Paul and I of Apollos and I of Cephas and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you or are you baptized in the name of Paul? In a small church like ours, it's hard to see this. In a big church where you have assistant pastors and a pastor, and you have, like in our church at Shenandoah, where we had 43 adult classes, you could have people in the church saying, oh, I like this person much more than I like this person, and I like this. You don't see it in a small church until things start getting big. Oh, I'm of Paul. I love his preaching. Oh, I love Apollos. Now, I love his preaching. Oh, I love Cephas. Paul is saying you have to stop that because it's dividing your church. All right? I think all of us have favorite speakers, okay? I have preachers that I love to hear preach. Amen. I think it's good for us to have preachers in so you can get a break from me. Amen. Just kind of take a break of the norm, you know? Kind of break up the wah, 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 wah. But I have favorite preachers. Amen. I always have. I think Brother Terry Angel's a preaching machine. I think Brother Gray is a preaching machine. Okay? We've had Brother Shiflett here. I think they're unusual. I mean, I could listen to them all day. Amen. So I don't think there's anything wrong with favorites, but this is to the point where they're divided. Because he says, verse 14, and I'll just draw your attention to this, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas, besides I know not whether I baptized any other. If you notice verse 17, for Christ sent me not to baptize but to preach the gospel. Okay. If you didn't know 1 Peter 3:21, if you didn't know Mark, if you didn't know Matthew 3, if you didn't know all the verses that we use to show baptism doesn't save, that verse right there is enough. If the greatest missionary God used and the greatest Christian God used was not sent to baptize people, then there's no way baptism saves. What a stupid assumption to make. The only people that say baptism saves are those that don't read their Bible. They were told that. But you can't read the Bible and come up with, oh yeah, you got to get baptized or you go to heaven. No, Christ sent me not to baptize but to preach the gospel. It is the preaching of the gospel that gets folks saved. Now, that's important as far as doctrinal. It's a good thing for you to have. Okay, watch this. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish, or those that are dying in their sins, foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. We love the preaching of the cross. It's always a good reminder to know you were so broken before you got saved. If God didn't touch your heart with His grace for you to get saved, you can't save yourself. And it's wonderful to, it's always wonderful to be, thank the Lord and remember He saved me when I could do nothing. Amen. The preaching of the cross is to us the power of God. Okay? To the world, it's foolishness. The church will always be a waste of time to the world. Now, you can go to a nightclub. You can go to a sporting event. You can gather for anything except the Bible. And that's normal. But if you gather because of the Word of God, that's stupid. And if they're lost, he goes on to say, he says, quit trying to appeal to them. That is how they live. He said, we'll get into this, but why would you talk to anybody about the things of the Lord if they're not saved? Okay, while you're in 1 Corinthians, watch this. Look at chapter 2, verse 2. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Okay, remember I told you, Acts chapter 18 is the background for this. That's where Paul goes to Corinth. Where did he come from? He came from Greece, preaching on Mars Hill, where nobody got saved. He tried what he learned. When you read Acts 17, he's preaching to them, causes an uproar, you know, and all this, you know, you're too superstitious and to the unknown God and all this. He tries to appeal to the culture and the intellect, and he learns that's a no-no. The world, that's the way the world operates. Well, what's your education and what are your qualifications? If I told somebody, I said, well, I do marriage counseling. Oh, is your doctorate in psychology? No, it's not. I'm a pastor. I'm a preacher. My doctorate's in church history. You're not educated enough to counsel people. That's what the world says. I'm not after their qualifications. I'm not trying to make them happy. Well, if you have a Christian school and if you have a college, are you accredited? No, I don't want to be accredited. They can't teach the students in the public school to do math or read, so why would I want their certification with what I'm doing? They've already proven they don't know what they're doing. I'm not trying to impress the world. He said here, I learned in Greece, Acts 17, that when you preach to the world, I'm not trying to impress you with my college education and credentials and education and higher learning. I have learned just to preach Jesus Christ, and until you get saved, nothing makes sense anyways. That's what verse 2 says. Now, let's go just stop for a second. The reason verse 2 is controversial is many churches that I have been to, not in, use verse 2 to say, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And if you didn't know what it was encompassing, I know many pastors that use that verse to say, see, I'm supposed to preach salvation every time I preach. I don't do that because I don't think that's what that's saying. But I know some churches, when you go there, every Sunday morning service is on salvation. That's the verse they use. Oh no, I preach salvation every Sunday. I don't. And I'm not going to, because I don't think you can grow Christians preaching salvation all of the time. So I preach salvation 4 times a year. Out of 52 Sundays, I preach it 4 times a year. It's on the calendar. Too scheduled, you know. I think Christians grow when you feed them the Word of God. And when you say, well, what do you do if a lost person comes into the church? I know some pastors, if a visitor comes in, they automatically change their message to salvation. We got to preach the gospel to the lost. Did you know since I've been here in 6 years, we've had 4 people saved at the end, maybe 5 at the end of a service, but nobody's walked the aisle. I get more people saved by going to a lost person, a visitor, getting to know them. My name's Pastor Nash. Could I come by and see you Tuesday? Could I come by and see you next Saturday? Do you have a time I can come by? I get more people saved that way than I do changing the message and preaching salvation. Amen? But I know a lot of pastors that do that, and I'm letting you know that's not my philosophy. There's pastors in the area that do. Watch this. I don't think it's sinful, so don't take it that far. But you will find people that come from churches where salvation is preached all the time. There's a lot of things they're ignorant about. Because it's just salvation, 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 salvation. And I'm amazed at some of the ignorance in areas of people that have come from that type of a church. Now, I'm glad they're in our church. Amen. And I am amazed. You mean you don't know about this? You mean you've never been taught this? It's because all they hear is salvation. You understand? And this is the verse they use it. I think the proper use of 1 Corinthians 2:2 is this, and I've already said it. If you're not saved, why would I talk? The only thing I need to talk to you about is the Bible being the Word of God. And watch this, until you accept that, we go nowhere. Catholic? Why would you talk to anybody? Okay, when I talk politics, how I respond politically and how I respond as a Christian are two different. They're two different entities now. Okay? I'll talk politics maybe with anybody as long as I can tell they're not going to get inflamed and explode. You know, yes, I'm white and I voted for Trump, you know. You know, hopefully that doesn't put a bullseye on me. But in our society, that's where it's headed. So how I talk politically and how I talk spiritually, but why would you talk to somebody, okay, why would you talk to somebody about their rock music when they're not even saved yet? That's what lost people do. Why would you talk to somebody about, you know, the pornography that they have in their locker or whatever without talking to them about salvation? They're not going to understand. You say, well, it ought to be wrong for everybody. They're lost. Because 1 Corinthians addresses this, just talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, who He is and what He did for you, and until you get saved, you don't understand anything else. Watch how He goes into it. At the end of chapter 2, watch this. He's going to start addressing it in verse 25, okay, of chapter 1. Look at chapter 1, verse 25, and I'll come over here to chapter 2. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty and not many noble are called. Look, there's your Dr. Andersons that have given $45 million to the work of the Lord. There's successful business people in church. But he's saying here, have you looked at the church membership? We don't have senators here. We don't have movers and shakers of society in our church. Go to the churches. Go to one down south, go to one up north, they're not there. He said, do you see your calling, brethren? Not many wise men after the flesh, who the world calls credentialed people. He said, they're not here. He said, not many wise, not many mighty. Look at verse 27, but would you like to know who is here in church? But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. You know what? Let me just use myself as an example. I'm amazed that I'm a pastor. If you would have known me in high school, and it's probably best you didn't, okay? In a class of 84, I graduated 42. Literally, I was Joe Normal right in the middle. I'm talking grade average, okay? I was right dead set in the middle. And you know, in high school, when everybody graduates, this is the most likely to succeed. This is the most likely to write a book. This is the most likely to go to jail. This is the most. I was voted. You know, you've heard of, you know, who's who, and you know, I was in the book called Who's He. All right, nobody knew me. I was the fly on the wall. I didn't go to proms. I didn't go to sporting events. I was a wrestler. That's all I did. I wasn't a successful wrestler. I know what it's like to get pinned. Amen. They call me canvas back. I'm just saying, if you would have known me, I look at my life. I am not a reject, but I'm somebody that the world will not take notice of. I have no accomplishments that the world cares about. Do you understand? And God truly did choose the weak things of the world to confound the mighty. And I look at what the Lord has let me do. I'm very thankful for that. But God really does choose the foolish things of this world to confound the mighty. I have no credential. Okay, I've had family members look at me and say, you got too many kids and you don't make enough money. What are you a pastor for? They don't care what is taught. They don't. That the only thing important for some of my family members is you're always going to struggle financially. You're a pastor. You know, you could have done this, this, and this, like so-and-so did. You know, they're making a lot more money now. I don't want their credentials. I'm not trying to impress them. You can talk to my wife and I. We'll tell you how God's provided and how good God's been to us. Amen? So I'm very thankful, but I have nothing that the world wants. He said, have you noticed your calling, brethren? There's not a lot of big-name people in the church. But God chooses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Now, keep on reading here. Look at verse 28. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. Only God could use something that's not. You say, what's things that not? That means they don't exist. To bring to naught things that do exist. You say, one illustration. Remember the three armies that were coming against Israel? And then God caused them to hear a sound and they started destroying each other. God used something that didn't exist to destroy the things that are. Amen? You say God used the things that are not to bring to naught things that are. Only God can do that. Amen? Then look at the next verse. It says, that no flesh should glory in His presence. I have that verse marked and underlined in my Bible, and I like to think about it. There's nothing in your life you have any boasting rights for. Anything good that happens in your life, you should be able to point to God and say, look what God did in my life. You say, why? Because when we get to heaven, none of us are going to say, look what I did. What'd you do? All of us are going to be praising the Lord for what He did through us. But none of us are going to go, oh, you did a good job. Oh, wow, you did good. All of us are going to be poor. No flesh will glory in God's presence. All of us will humble ourselves and will bow at His feet and will praise Him and thank Him for what He used us to do. Amen? That no flesh. Now, he's going to continue this in 1 Corinthians 2, because watch this. He says here, look at chapter 2, verse 11. For what man knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the spirit of God. So once again, why would you talk spiritual things to lost people? Now, watch this. Verse 13. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Verse 14, I think, ought to be marked in your Bible. But the natural man, the lost man, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. That is why chapter 2, verse 2, I believe is there. I have determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. If you talk about anything spiritual, it is stupid foolishness. And watch this, to the degree... That's why some people that say they're saved, when church is an annoyance and the Bible is in the way all the time, and really, okay, you don't have to prove to me you're saved, because I don't know if anybody's saved or not. But when everything we do is foolish, and you say you're saved, yeah, I'm saved. No, that's the way a lost person responds to the things of God. You understand? Oh, what a waste of time. You're in church how long? No, I don't want to come to church. Oh, the preachers are long-winded. I preach for about 35, 45 minutes, and I've had my hour sermons, and when I've taught on Baptist history, I've done an hour and a half, but I'm about 35, 45 minutes. Oh, that's too long. You'll sit and watch a movie for two hours. You'll sit and watch a movie for an hour and a half. You mean it's that foolish? No, you spend your time on it's not worthy of your time. That's because you're lost. You're either lost or backslidden. Amen? Okay? So, you know what I learned when I read 1 Corinthians 2? He's telling them, you should think properly about how you judge the spirituality of people, because look at verse 15. I have this marked in my Bible too. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. You know what that tells me? Some of the things we learn in church aren't going to fix society. Brother Grady's sermon Wednesday night was awesome. It didn't answer, okay, it answered questions, but it didn't solve problems. It showed you what's happening. Amen? But did it fix Washington or fix America? No, and it's not going to. But we that are spiritual should be able to look at what's going on and say, yeah, it's kind of rough right now, but we know we judge all things. We know what's happening. We have the overview because we read our Bibles. He that is spiritual judgeth all things. And look, I don't know how to fix any of the problems in America. Somebody said, well, we just need to, you know, just wait. You know, the people are going to get sick of this. And I said, until the voting system is changed, we're done. It's over. The America we've known is to, oh, don't think that. I said, you can't see what's going on? He that is spiritual judgeth all things. Can I fix the voting system? No. But I should understand what's happening in America. Amen. I should understand if the world's going global for the Antichrist, then we're watching things ramp up to a global response. Right? What are we doing copying China? They're communist. They kill people on a regular basis, like they harvest them. That's what communists do. Why do we care what they do in China? But all of a sudden, oh, they're doing it in China, so we got to do it. Everything's going global. You say, what's happening? We're ramping up for the Antichrist. We understand that. The world's going, what's happening? If you're saved, the Bible tells you what's happening. It's not going to fix the problem. Evil men and seducers are going to wax worse and worse, and we're living in perilous times. No problem. Can you fix it? No, but you ought to understand what's happening. Amen? Now, look at chapter 3. Okay, watch this. Verse 1, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. He said, you're so immature. He said, I have to talk to you like you just got saved, because you can't understand spiritual talk. That's why he did in chapter 1. He's doing it real heavy here in chapter 3. That's why we say the first 6 chapters are a rebuke for carnality. Okay? And then it gets specific in the book in chapter 7. Questions about divorce and remarriage. Well, what happened? Okay? Great chapter. You combine that with Deuteronomy 24 and Matthew 19, and you can come up with some pretty good principles on divorce and remarriage. Okay? Then chapter 8 is questions about eating meat offered to idols. Chapter 11 is the divine order of leadership. That's where it goes. God, Christ, man, woman. Not very acceptable in our political society, but as long as society follows the order, there are no patriarchal societies. There are no societies run by women. In history, no society has ever been run by a woman. All successful societies are run by men. You say, well, we need to elect more women into the things. That's not the only problem we have, okay? And no, I don't have a problem with women driving, okay? Somebody said, you know, women voting and women driving. I was like, that's the least of our problem. Okay? No, I don't mind a woman voting and I don't mind a woman driving. But I do have a problem with a woman in a position of leadership. Read Isaiah 3. It's God judging a nation. Anytime you see women and children leading a country, you'll know God is done with that nation. So as we move in that direction, child's rights, women's rights, all that stuff. The proper order of leadership is chapter 11. Spiritual gifts. Okay? Let me see if we can. Chapter 3, he says here, you're not spiritual, you're fleshly. And then he gives you verse 3, ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal or fleshly and walk as men? So the first thing you understand when you read Corinthians is, are you a carnal Christian Or are you a spiritual Christian? If you're carnal, you're divisive, you envy other people, you don't mind strife with other Christians, you get no truth from your Bible because you don't read your Bible, you don't get answers to prayer because you don't pray, and the works of the flesh, Galatians 5, are present in a carnal Christian. Then, in a spiritual Christian's life, you ask to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Luke 11:13. You then yield to the Holy Spirit and you witness for the Lord. You boldly speak the Word of God. This is a Bible study in itself. Why am I telling you this? Because when you read Corinthians, you're introduced to the thought, am I a carnal Christian? You're carnal or spiritual? Based on what you do and how you live your life through the week. And 1 Corinthians 3 gives the best answer for a carnal Christian. If you want to snap out of it and get spiritual, look at the solution, verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. What's the foundation? That's salvation, right? Only Jesus can save you. He's the only one that can lay that foundation. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, those don't burn. Wood, hay, stubble, that burns. So what you build on that foundation that Jesus saved you on is going to come under basically two categories. That which is eternal, gold, silver, and precious stones, and that which is temporal, that which is going to get burned up, wood, hay, and stubble. Everything you do in your life after you get saved is God categorizes. And at the judgment seat of Christ, this is the first thing that happens when we're raptured. The judgment seat happens, then the marriage supper of the Lamb, and then the second coming. So at the judgment seat of Christ, your whole life is going to be divided into two categories. What you did for the Lord and what you did for you. Everything you did for you gets burned up. The book of Isaiah talks about people standing in ashes. Everything I gave my life to is burned up. But you're saved. Because you don't have to live for the Lord to be saved, right? But you do have to live for the Lord to enjoy rewards in heaven. But the fastest way to snap out of being a carnal Christian is realize there's a judgment seat coming. You're going to give an account to God for everything you do for the Lord. And He's going to pay you back. Or, like it says, you'll suffer loss. You'll suffer loss. You'll still be saved. You ever heard that statement, saved by the skin of your teeth? You know, they'll be saved, but there'll be some Christians in heaven. Everything they gave their life to is burned up, standing in ashes. Nothing eternal, but they're in heaven for eternity. Praise the Lord, they'll never die and go to hell. But you don't think they're going to have regrets? No, I believe they'll be crying in heaven. There'll be people looking back on their life saying, I could have done this for God and I didn't. I could have lived for the Lord here and I didn't. Amen. So 1 Corinthians 3 pulls you out of that. Let me just take one more thing. If you're going to understand the Holy Spirit, you need to understand the gifts of the Spirit, because everybody has one. You need to understand if you exercise your gifts, what happens, and the four things that are pertinent to us. And then there's the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. This is what happens if you yield to the Holy Spirit. This is what God can do through you. If we're spiritual, it's because we let the Holy Spirit of God direct us who came inside us to live. And it's amazing how many... I just put this up here just to touch on it. God bless every one of you. Have a great one. I'll see you in just a couple of minutes. You know what? My daughter's got junior church this... So let's read this passage here on the judgment seat of Christ in 1 Corinthians 3 before we move on. And I'll try to give you a small excerpts from each chapter here. But look at 1 Corinthians 3:11. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. We understand that that is salvation, and only Jesus Christ can save us. Then He gives us the foundation, and then what we do for Him is in verse 12, now if any man build upon this foundation, and then the three gold, silver, and precious stones that don't burn, and I covered that, and then wood, hay, and stubble that do burn. So two categories of everything we do for the Lord after we get saved.
It's either gold, silver, and precious stones, what we do for Him in living for Him and serving other children of God through the church, or wood, hay, and stubble. And I've mentioned to you about, you know, that'll burn. You say, how do you know it burns? Well, every man's work shall be made manifest or revealed, for the day, the judgment seat of Christ, shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. If you look at Revelation 1:14, the description Jesus gives us of Himself in His Word is, when we see Him, His eyes are as fire. And they will, as they look at our life, they'll try our works. Every man's work will be made manifest. It'll be revealed. And it'll be able to tell what sort of work it is as Jesus looks at it, because He's the judge of the quick and the dead, right? So you've got our life being looked at and examined and judged by the Lord Jesus, and any sin or anything we did for self is burned up. That's the wood, hay, and stubble. Then when you look at verse 14, if any man's work abide, which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. So whatever we do for Christ in our life, God says at the judgment seat of Christ, it will be rewarded. He will pay us back. That's where the crowns come in, and that's a different study. But there are five crowns that can be won from the judgment seat of Christ, and God rewarding us when we get to heaven and we go through the judgment seat of Christ. Nobody's going to have to ask anybody what they did for the Lord. It'll be evident. There'll be some with no crowns, there'll be some with one, there'll be some with two, some will have all five. But that's it's very important. God says, if any man's work abide, any gold, silver, or precious stones, then he'll receive a reward. Verse 15, if any man's work shall be burned, that's where you understand the fire and the wood, hay, and stubble being burned, turned to ashes. You say, how is that? The closest thing I can tell is it's the eyes of Jesus from Revelation 1:14. So it'll be burned. He shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. So there'll be some people in heaven. They trusted the Lord Jesus as their Savior, and they're honestly saved, but they did nothing for Him, and their life will be burned up. And that suffering loss there, I believe, involves tears and regrets as they look back on their life, like I tried to explain to you. We know nobody's 100% filled with the Holy Spirit 100% of the time. Nobody is a perfect Christian. So every child of God, when we get to heaven and during this judgment seat, when we give an account to Jesus for what we did for Him because of what He did for us, everybody is going to have a measure of loss. There's no perfect Christian. Every Christian will have some things that they look back on their life and they'll say, I wish I would have given Him more, like the song says in the songbook. So what we're trying to do as we live the Christian life, we're trying to not have much loss. You know what I mean? That's why we're trying to live for the Lord. And so this is a very helpful passage. It's probably the most detailed. There's other pictures of the judgment seat of Christ in the New Testament. But this, remember now, in 1 Corinthians 3, he starts the chapter by telling them, you're carnal. There's nothing, I can't talk to you as a spiritual child of God. What is one of the fastest cures for this and becoming a spiritual Christian is realizing you're going to give an account of your life after you are saved to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you need to live with that in mind. Every successful Christian lives with that. I'm not worried about whether I'm going to die and go to hell. That got settled when I got saved, when I trusted Christ. What is to I'm to be concerned with is me giving an account of what I do since I've been saved. Now he goes on to describe here in verses 16 through 23, he says here, you're the dwelling place of God. Verse 16, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. We're not supposed to do anything that hurts our bodies, because our body is where God dwells. Your body is holy. That's why the Bible speaks against, don't pierce the body. Don't cut the body. God never leads His people to hurt themselves. That is satanic. That is wicked. The body piercings and the cutting and the tattooing, God says, do not put any marks or that. Why? Because your body is holy. Why are we not supposed to smoke? Because it causes cancer. Why are we not supposed to vape? Because it's killing people. God says don't hurt or defile the temple. That's not talking about the church now. Verse 16 says it's your body. So, for the temple of God is holy. Isn't that wonderful? Your body is holy and sacred to the Lord. Which temple ye are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. So God says, there is a worldly wisdom that when you get saved and you come to church, you have to realize you were taught wrong and lied to. There's child rearing that is taught in universities and psychology schools that is wrong. It's wicked. It's worldly wisdom. It's a degree, but it's wrong. And it goes against the Bible. And there's some things when you get saved, you have to realize that is worldly wisdom. That is not godly wisdom. Here it says, let him become a fool that he may be wise. What's that mean? You humble yourself. You realize, you know, I mean, it's humbling to admit I was lied to. Evolution is a lie. there's financial. I mean, this covers. This is so. There's the world does not know how to stay married, but it will tell you how a marriage is supposed to be. They'll restructure the home. You know, there's so much worldly wisdom from the world, and God says you need to realize it's not the same. Just because you're experienced in the world, you may be streetwise, but that came with a price. And you may be able to recognize evil and, you know, from body language and things like that, things that you learned in the world. But God says, become a fool, humble yourself, realize that there is a wisdom of the world and there's a wisdom of God. And I want the wisdom of God. For verse 19, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. He says, be careful what you call good from the world. He said, let God be true and every man a liar in the book of Romans. So let God be true, and all men are liars to some degree. Some are more than others. But now you come to chapter 4, and chapter 4 starts with verse 1, let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. A pastor or someone in full-time service. This is a wonderful verse that tells me I am a steward or a keeper of the mysteries of God. And the mysteries of God may be hard to understand, but they are to be believed. You say mysteries like what? Well, if you went through the New Testament and you looked at the word mystery, you would find there are seven major mysteries in the New Testament. Mysteries like what? A mystery in the New Testament is something that God shows us that was not in the Old Testament that deals with us as the New Testament church. I hope that makes sense. For instance, the first mystery you're going to find in the New Testament is the blindness of Israel. They rejected the Messiah. They turned the Judaism and the religion that God gave them to worship Him into a shell and a powerless form so that they couldn't even recognize the Messiah by the time God sent His Son. So they took what God gave them, the ordinances, the laws, and they turned it into a matter of pride and a shell. And so the blindness of Israel, that right now Israel has been blinded, they can't see the gospel. There are a few Jews that get saved, but most don't. And they have been blinded for the past 2,000 years, the blindness of Israel. I'm just giving you an illustration here of one of the mysteries that we're to pay attention to in the New Testament. We're to be faithful and teach them, but this blindness of Israel, God has set Israel on the shelf for right now, and God is using the local New Testament church for witnessing. This is how we serve through the local church, and when a Jew gets saved, he's supposed to come to the local New Testament church, and he's supposed to follow the Lord and believer's baptism, and not go to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, which is Saturday, and that happens until the rapture. At the rapture, the believers are taken, every believer is taken out of the earth, we go up to heaven, and then the commission is given from the church back to Israel. And God will restore Israel at the end of the tribulation. Now, why am I telling you? I know that's one of the mysteries of God. The blindness of Israel. Let me give you the other mysteries. Another mystery is the rapture. The rapture is not taught in the Old Testament. The resurrection is. First fruits, main harvest, and gleanings. That the principle of the resurrection is definitely in the Old Testament, all through it. But the rapture is not. The rapture of believers and those who've placed their faith in Christ, that is not taught in the Old Testament, but it is taught in the New. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15. And this book that we're looking at ends, 1 Corinthians 15, it's called the resurrection chapter. Because it's going to teach that, and then it's going to give you details about the rapture at the end of 1 Corinthians 15. What are some more of the mysteries that we're supposed to pay attention to? The blindness of Israel. Second, the rapture. The new birth and the body of Christ. Us being members of the body of Christ, with Christ as our head, as we are in His church, the body. That's a mystery. That's not taught in the Old Testament. All right, so that Christ in you, the hope of glory. And then you have another mystery, which is the indwelling of Christ in you. That's a mystery. The fact that God dwells in you and doesn't leave you. That's not taught in the Old Testament. On Samson, the Holy Spirit came on him and then left. Came on him and left. Came on him and left. But Jesus told us in John 14 that the Holy Spirit that was with us would soon be in us. And so that teaching, I'm just covering this kind of quickly. I've taught on all of these before, but I'll tell you here, there's a few more mysteries. Another mystery is the growth of worldwide iniquity and the Antichrist, the mystery of iniquity. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. As we watch the world get ready for the reign of the Antichrist, he won't rule the whole world, but his dominion, we're watching globalism and everything get ready for it, and evil men and seducers are going to wax worse and worse. things are going to get worse before they get better. That wasn't really showed to Israel in the Old Testament. That is showed to us in the New Testament. You know, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and 2 Timothy chapter 4, the perilous times that are here. And so the mystery of iniquity, as we watch things ramp up, that's a mystery. The virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Now that is taught in the Old Testament, all right. But as far as the details and the blood that Jesus would shed would be, you know, God's blood. And then finally, the pagan religion of Romanism, the mystery of Babylon. You can call it the mystery of the Babylon can definitely refer to Islam, all right? But that's a mystery. And understanding that, why are those important? If you learn what the New Testament calls mysteries and you study them, it keeps you from false doctrine. A Christian that does not understand the mysteries of the New Testament, or at least is not associated with them and aware of them, is so easily wrapped up in the false doctrine of anti-Semitism, or the church is going to go through the tribulation, or you know, or be raptured in the middle of it, or they're going to get the mysteries are important. And here he says in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 4, pay attention to the mysteries of God. They've been given to us in the New Testament. And then he says, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. We are stewards. That's one of the titles that we have. I shared with you in 1 Corinthians 1:1, we're called saints. That's one of the titles. Another title we have after you get saved is a steward. God has given us His possessions, His time, and we're going to give an account to God for how we use that. So God is looking for faithfulness. And then as you go through here, do you see verse 6? It says, in these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written. Men have to lead. All right? That's God's plan. We know anarchy always causes chaos. It never brings forth a society. It has not brought forth any good in history. So God's plan is that we follow the powers that He ordains. All right? The earthly authorities, government, if you will. Even in a home, it's God's plan that children follow parents that aren't perfect. You know, children obey your parents and the Lord. In the workplace, as you work, you realize you have a boss. Colossians chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 5. You realize you have a boss that is flawed. He's a sinner. It'd be nice if he's a saved sinner, but either way, he's a sinner. And leadership is flawed. A church is supposed to follow the pastor as he follows Christ. But he himself is flawed. He's a sinner. He's not. There's no perfect leadership because of our sin-cursed earth, sin-cursed world. Here God says, you need to learn not to think of men above that which is written. Remember the first chapter where he's saying, some are saying, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Cephas. He said, they are ministers by whom you believed. God used them in your life. Thank the Lord for that. But don't think more of men than you ought. A wonderful saying is, the best of men are men at best. They're still sinners. It's wonderful. That's how God works in our lives, is through other people. That's how God works in other people's lives, is through us as we yield to Him. Whether it's leading someone to Christ or edifying another believer or helping. God says here, though, and that's why I kind of labeled this chapter, you should learn to not think of men above that which is written. Verse 15 is just a neat verse as far as I just want to point it out to you. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, every man should be your teacher, an instructor, someone that God leads across your path. They know something that you don't, so it is your job to find out what God put them in there in your life to teach you. We have 1,000 instructors in Christ, right? So that it helps that if that's how we view each other in the church, we're here to help and encourage and learn from each other. Everything, you know, isn't a blessing, but he said just he's referring to those, your Sunday school teacher, somebody that you went soul winning with, that you learned from. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. When he says father here, he's saying, but there's only one person that led you to the Lord. They begot you or helped you get born again. They were God's instrument in getting you saved. It might be a parent, it might be a Sunday school teacher, it might be a pastor, it might be just another wonderful child of God that was yielded to the Lord. But he says, thank the Lord for your instructors, but don't forget the one that led you to Christ. They should be special to you. You know, we don't venerate anybody, we don't, you know, make anybody holier, nothing. But he said, Just remember who it is that led you to Christ. That ought to be special to you. As you get into chapter 5 is going to explain that there is a person in the church that is committing fornication and that should not be allowed. So look at verse 1. It says, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you. And such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles. In other words, he said, not just fornication or sex outside of marriage. He said, but this, what's happening in the church, is things even the Gentiles think is wrong. And he says here that one should have his father's wife. So a man was being immoral with his stepmother. All right? That's what you can pull from verse number 1. So immorality is happening in this church, and God uses the Apostle Paul to point it out. Notice this, verse 2. And ye are puffed up and have not rather mourned. In other words, you should be feeling bad that that's happening in your church, not arrogant. You know, if I took an issue like homosexuality, there are some churches that are proud. Yes, we accept homosexuals. We, you know, that's I'm just taking one issue. Or we accept transgenders. Or we accept, when others don't, we do, and they're puffed up about it when they really ought to be sorrowful. Look, it's not my church. It's God's church. It's not our church. It's the Lord's church, and if we want God's blessing, we have to follow what God has commanded in His Word and told us how to do things. It's not my job to run church the way I want to run it. It doesn't matter whether I disagree or agree with God. If you want God's charter or God's blessing, then you do things God's way. And what God curses, you should curse. What God hates, you should hate. What God loves, you should love. Does that make sense? In other words, he says you're puffed up, you're arrogant, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. In other words, you need to get him out of the church. Verse 3, for I verily am as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed. And then watch, he gets strong here, stronger in verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Okay, we know you can't lose your salvation, But he said, if you have somebody in the church that's living in fornication or sex outside of marriage, you should have a business meeting, you should have a meeting, a prayer meeting, and you should tell that person, if you're not going to quit what you're doing, then we're going to deliver you to Satan, since you want to live in the flesh. In other words, we don't want you to be a part of us. We're separating you so that because you want to do your own thing, and you're going to find out that the devil is a liar. In other words, if you want to party with the world, do the drugs of the world, drink with the world, and fornicate with the world, then you're going to find out the world is out to destroy you. You know, cirrhosis of the liver, all of the sexually transmitted diseases that come with immorality, all of the filth, all of the horrible ways to die that come with a life of sin. That's what he's doing here. He's telling them, turn that one in the church over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now, he'll be in heaven because he's saved, but his flesh will be destroyed. Here it says, verse 6, your glorying is not good. This is something, it's amazing to me how many churches are arrogant or puffed up about their sin that they allow. But here he says, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Neat little verse to think about. God worked in nations, in the nation of Israel, as a nation, and in families in the Old Testament. Okay, let's take a thought here. In the New Testament, God deals with you individually. I could have shown you, you know, Romans 14. I'll read you what they call as the center verse of the whole New Testament. Romans 14, verse 5, the end of it says, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. And then in Romans 14, verse 12, it says, so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. God does deal with us individually. All right? So that's an important, it's important to understand. In other words, somebody can be living in sin that you have nothing to do with, and their sin does not affect you. But watch this. When you come to church, what's allowed in the church by the leadership, in other words, how the pastor runs the church, determines whether God can bless the church as a whole or not. This is talking about you individually. It's talking about a church. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? He said, because you're arrogant about that man's sin, you're not willing to deal with it. He said, do you not realize it's going to cost you the blessings of God? Because in verse 7 it says, purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our sacrifice is Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. He's saying, purge out the old leaven. Get him out of the church. Now, you're going to find in 2 Corinthians, in the next book, the Corinthians did right. They obeyed. And in 2 Corinthians, we'll see this man, he got right. He quit fornicating and quit the evil. And he got back in the church. So they prayed for him when they turned him over to Satan. And he was convicted and repented. And so praise the Lord. He comes back. Some do praise the Lord, and they can. I've seen it where some don't. All right? So this is church discipline here, because fornication should not be allowed in the church. All right? Then he goes on to verse 9. He says, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. He said, if you hang around the wrong crowd, you know, covetous people, extortioners, idolaters, then must ye needs go out of the world. What a verse. That's telling a child of God, if you hang around the wrong crowd, no, you're not going to lose your testimony. you're not going to glorify the Lord. But here God says he can even take you out of the world because of it. In other words, he can take you on home. What a verse to think about. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one know not to eat. Key words there, if any man that is called a brother be any of these things. If somebody says they're saved and they're a child of God, but they don't care about having sex outside of marriage, or they live a covetous, materialistic lifestyle, or they have, you know, God's not important to them, they're an idolater, railers, that's people that, you know, shoot their mouth off and they're loose cannons and they hurt people with their mouth, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. God says when they have any of those qualities, or all of them, God says, with such a one know not to eat. You're not supposed to go out to eat with them. You're not supposed to have them over to your house to spend time with them. And here, watch this. In other words, you're not being nasty. There's nothing wrong with saying, God tells me not to spend time with you. I love you. I'm praying for you. But while you're participating in these things, I cannot spend time with you. That's not being nasty. That's doing what the Bible says. Closes the chapter 5, with, but them that are without God judgeth. Them that are without. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. That person in the church that's saved, that is living in fornication. God says they're wicked. Get them out of the church. When it comes to chapter 6, this is the last of the 6 chapters that are a rebuke for being carnal before we get into the specific questions of chapter 7, 8, 11, 12, and 16. That, you know, start with the word now. In chapter 6, he starts it with some very famous verses. Chapter 6, verse 1, dare any of you having a matter against another go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? God says, why would you sue someone, another brother in Christ, sue each other before a lost judge? Because your bickering and your difference and your anger is going to cause the lost person or the unbeliever, you're going to lose your testimony with them and you won't be able to witness to them. That you will become one more reason why they don't want to be a Christian. He's saying here. In verse 2 he says, do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? What's that talking about? If you go to the Great White Throne Judgment in Revelation chapter 20, this happens at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ. When the damned are resurrected from the sea, I mean brought up out of hell and given a new resurrection body to suffer for eternity, before they're cast into hell, their name is going to be checked to see if it's in the Lamb's Book of Life. And when it is not found, we will be in the grandstands, will be the jury. We will be judging the world before they're cast into hell. That's what that's talking about. He said, so he's fast-forwarding it to where we will judge the world, the lost people. And he said, if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? He said, in other words, you don't know what's coming. You can't settle differences between you or use an arbitration council. You know, that's where you get, you know, the pastor, and, you know, it depends on how big the situation is. He said, but you can't fix these differences among yourself. You have to go to the world. Verse 3, know ye not that we shall judge angels? Once again, that's in reference to that judgment. How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. In other words, that's talking about an arbitration council. That's where it might just be the pastor, it might be the pastor and a few other men that are unbiased and don't have, you know, a dog in the race per se, or don't have anything to lose or gain. And then they pray, and both of the people that are, you know, angry with each other or who's been wronged, and all of this is all determined by people in the church. It's not taken outside the church. Verse 5, I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you to judge between his brethren? Among you, no, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren? He said, there's nobody in the church that you can trust. He said, that's shameful to handle, to help you get through this so that everybody's still in church when it's all over. He says here, but brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. He said, what a shame. Christians suing other Christians. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because ye go to law one with another. In other words, they're suing one another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? It's kind of like, look, if a Christian mistreats another Christian, God chastens believers. He said, but when your rights and I'm at stake and they cost me, it's just like as if a child of God is living as an atheist. There's no, you know, crying out to the Lord like Luke 11 or Luke 18, avenge me of my adversaries. You know, he said, how come you don't take the wrong or suffer yourselves to be defrauded? This chapter is, once again, a rebuke to the Christians at Corinth, because this is one of the traits of their carnality, was how they treated each other. They sued each other. They went to law. And God says, don't do that. Now, as you get towards the, let me see here. I know we've read verses 9 and that in another sermon, but watch this. Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Keep in mind what he's doing here. After he rebukes them for suing each other, he then tells them, you know, if another brother or sister in Christ mistreats you, they lose rewards. That's the inheritance in the kingdom of God. It says here, be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate. Okay, that's boys that act like girls, you know. I don't know that it's necessarily a homosexual, but it's I guess you could call them somebody that is effeminate. Is a male with feminine traits, and you can call them sissified. But God says all of these traits here, effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. It doesn't say they're not saved. It says if a child of God is living in the flesh and has one or two or these traits, they'll lose their inheritance, that which we have to look forward to. In other words, God can't bless them. They cannot live with God's presence and God's joy and God's happiness. Very important verses. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. In other words, ye used to live that way. I love this verse. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. He says all things are lawful. He said, I can do a lot of things, but all things are not expedient. In other words, it's not that it's sinful, it's just it's not the best. I'm not choosing between sinning and doing wickedness or living for God and being holy and righteous. He's just said here, he said, all things aren't expedient. He said, all things don't help others or me live for the Lord. But they're not necessarily sinful. That's going to be talking about Hebrews chapter 12 and the weights that can keep us from running better, the race that's set before us. I will not be brought under the power of any. You're not supposed to be under the power of anyone but the Holy Spirit of God. You're not supposed to be controlled by substance, by drugs. You're not supposed to be controlled by nicotine. You're not supposed, I will not be brought under the power of any. Be careful what you give yourself to. Look, this could be the power of habits. Be careful what you give yourself to. What a wonderful verse here. He says here, meats for the belly and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. And then know this, the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. Keep in mind where he's talking to him about. He's talking about 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that we just read. That man that had his father's wife in the church. He said, get them out of there. He said, you have to understand what he's participating in is evil and wicked. It says here, verse 14, and God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid. Immorality and sexual sin is more than physical. Most people don't view fornication this way, especially the world or if they have a worldly past. It goes on to describe fornication. Look, verse 16. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two saith he shall be one flesh. There is something spiritual that happens if somebody is immoral. Yeah, okay. That act, the physical act, does something. There's a transfer there. If they're one body, they become one. In other words, there's more than something physical happening here. He says, because verse 17, but he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. He's saying, run from it. Get away from it. Whether it's pornography or whether it is any form of immorality, get away from the fornication, because it is the only sin that destroys your body. What? Verse 19, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? Remember that in 1 Corinthians 3? For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. When you use your body for immorality, it does not glorify the Lord. It hurts your body. And God says, in other words, there's people who say, well, you're just, you know, what you do outwardly is up to you, but what you do inwardly is, you know, I serve God with my spirit, not my body. No, your body is holy. You're the temple of God. You're supposed to glorify God with your body. That's how you talk. That's where you go. That's how you dress. Everything. You're to glorify the Lord in your body and in your spirit, because they belong to the Lord. and he bought you, verse 20. If you're saved, you were purchased with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the precious blood. Therefore, because God bought you, you cost God his Son. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit. Your spirit, your attitude, your outlook on life. You have no right to have a bad attitude. You have no right, it's just my personality. Glorify God in your spirit. What a wonderful verse to think about and meditate on. Now, first chapters 1 through 6 is the rebuke for being carnal. And you have all of these traits that he's pointing out, that God points out to us. When you hit chapter 7, you're dealing with the first question, the word now. Concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. So this chapter is the famous chapter about divorce and remarriage. If you combine it with Deuteronomy 24, I told you earlier, it gives you, in Matthew 19, it gives you wonderful principles about divorce and remarriage. Here in the Corinthian church, people would get married, and then Paul starts the church, and people are getting saved. And in this case, the couple was lost, but the husband gets saved. Well, he's going to address the issue, what happens if the wife doesn't get saved? Or if the couple's lost, and the wife gets saved, and the husband doesn't? In some cases, it'll say here, you'll read, the unbeliever didn't want to stay. I'm not going to live in a home with a Christian and all this stuff. And they leave and a divorce happens. Okay, watch this. It says here, verse 15, but if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. This is where they were lost when they got married, but somebody got saved, and the other one said, I don't want anything to do with God and Christ and the Bible, and they were witnessed to and all that, and they leave. That is the divorce that it's pointed out here. The rest is teaching for single people. When you hit verse 27, it says, don't seek a wife. And it talks about how single people are supposed to live for the Lord and how to please the Lord. And then God brings across a spouse for you as you live for Him. Whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing. And all of the principles there. This is the chapter that is famous for that wonderful teaching on marriage, and the first, I believe, the first 10 verses, and they give instruction to married people. And so he's answering the question, the first question of the book of Corinthians about divorce and remarriage. Fantastic chapter. I hope you go through and read it. Chapter 8 is then going to ask the next question. And it says, now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as ye ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. Here's the problem. In the Middle East, over there in this Bible time, it was common for pagan religions to offer meat to their false god. And that had been happening for several thousand years, and not just here in this part of the world. But when they sat down, they would, if they were worshiping another god, they would make a plate of food for that false god, and then they would make food for themselves, a plate for themselves. And this meat, because you had a lot of poverty back then, there was no middle class, it was just, the ruling elites and then the lower class, this food that was offered to the idols, whatever, was not, it was thrown out. Well, if you took some of that, you were like, okay, got it out of the trash can, it's not rotten, and you ate it, the frustration was, and he goes on to say through here in chapter 8, you're offending people who think the meat is bad. And when you read 1 Timothy, all right, chapter, I believe it's 4, where it tells you in verse 4, 1 Timothy 4:4, for every creature of God is good, nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. If you pray over it, there were some Christians that would say here, now we're back in 1 Corinthians 8, there were some Christians that would say, well, that was offered to an idol. You can't eat that. And there were more versed Christians that would say, no, I can pray over that, and it's acceptable. I can eat that. The fact that it was their God's not real, that they offered it to anyways, so I have no problem eating it. And he's talking about offending people that are not strong yet or versed. And he says, he closes the chapter with verse 13, wherefore if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. In other words, if somebody does not know 1 Timothy 4:4 and 5, and they think, well, no, that was offered to an idol. Nobody should eat that. That's horrible. You know, that's you know, compromising and all of this stuff. Paul said, rather than argue with them, because you don't have a problem with it, he said, just take them into consideration as a young, immature believer and leave it alone. In other words, your relationship with them should be more important to you than what you feel is okay. Good point. We're supposed to love one another and care about what each other thinks. Some are immature, some are mature. And this whole chapter is saying, when you don't care about what other people think that are saved, it's not talking, I can't please the world, I'm not going to please the world. The world, you know, hates Jesus and hates Christians, and Jesus said, the world hates you. I'm not trying to make the world happy. I cannot make all brothers and sisters in Christ and the Lord happy. But if I'm around one of them and they find that, you know, something I'm doing is offensive, and I may have Bible verses on it and I think it's fine, but they don't know those Bible verses, I'm not supposed to try to argue with them. In other words, you know, somebody said, you know, oh, facial hair, you know, it's liberal, it's compromising, it's worldly. I was taught that when I got saved, all right? Then, as you read the Bible, you find that they ripped the hair of the beard of Jesus off his face during the crucifixion. That's in Isaiah. Then you start finding, wow, for a man to grow a beard, boy, if we're trying to teach the difference between men and women, that is definitely something that's different. You know, God doesn't allow women to do that, to grow facial hair. So, as I have grown in the Lord and I've been saved, I came to the realization, you know, I don't have a problem with facial hair, so I grew a beard. I didn't find that it violated anything in Scripture or anything. If anything, I find that it upholds it, in my opinion. But if somebody told me, you know, your beard offends me, you know, all I've heard since the 60s is preaching against facial hair on pastors, I'd shave the beard. You say, well, that's giving in to everybody. It's something I can do. It's nothing I have a conviction over. That's what 1 Corinthians 8 is talking about. If you don't care how others, well, I'll just live life and, you know, what you see is what you get. Well, God calls those traits a fool if you're too blatant. A fool uttereth all his heart, it says in Proverbs. We're supposed to take each other into mind. We're supposed to care about each other. I can't change everything, but if it's something I can change because it's offensive to somebody, sure. Let me give you one more. I was taught that playing cards is wrong. Now, I'm not for gambling and any of that. Obviously, that's a different Bible principle. But I was taught, you know, that the regular deck of cards, you know, that the queen is Mary and the joker is Jesus. And whenever you play cards, you know, the spades and the hearts and the diamonds and all that, it makes a mockery of Christianity, and the whole deck of cards is evil, and it's used for... I like what one Bible teacher asked. He said, if you can find that, the history of it. I'm talking the cards were made to make fun of Christianity and turn Christianity into a mockery. In Bible college, one of my Bible teachers said, I'll give you an A in the class if you can find where that comes from. So everybody's doing this research, right? You know, you're going to the library, and that's before the internet and all that. Nobody could find anything. You can find books that teach about the deck of cards being, you know, in reference to, you know, things that mock the Bible. But when you start finding out, okay, well, did it start here with this book? No, they got it from someone else. And then it goes into obscurity. You can't find it anywhere that you're not supposed to be involved with a deck of cards. I think there's card games you can play that obviously aren't gambling, all right? You play it with cards. If somebody said, I don't play cards because I think they're wrong and they're satanic, and okay... I'm not going to... 1 Corinthians 8 teaches me I should care enough about that to just say, okay, let's not play cards. Let's play something else. And I know there's all different types of degrees of what's cards, you know, or Uno cards, you know, even though they don't have a queen and a joker and all that, and, you know, and an ace. Okay, people take it to all different levels. But look, to me as a Christian, if I'm around another brother or sister in Christ... and they think playing cards is sinful and wrong, then, okay, I'm supposed to give in and say, okay, let's do something else. You know, why don't we play cornhole out here in the yard? Why don't we play some, you know, there's other things we can do. I'm supposed to care about what other people think of what I participate in. All right? Chapter 9 is going to start, he's going to give some credentials here. Everything, if you take chapter 8, 9, and 10, chapter 9 is going to be understanding the leadership of God's man and the work of the ministry. Because he says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ? Which, by the way, is the requirement for an apostle. To be an apostle, you have to have seen Jesus Christ. And you had to see him resurrected. That's why there's no more apostles. All right? Nobody is supposed to have the title of apostle. There's only those that Jesus named apostles. All right? So there's verse 1. And he's going to go into his authority. He said, if I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you. For the seal of my apostleship are ye in the Lord. He said, I led you to the Lord. I started the church there. He said, God used me in the praying and the labor. He said, to establish, get that established. He said, my answer to them that do examine me is this. Have we not power? So he goes on to say, I'm the pastor. I'm God's man as far as for this church. And they're arguing, you know, and when you hit verse 11, it says, if we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? In other words, it shouldn't be wrong to take an offering or to support a pastor full time. Now, Paul, they didn't, because he was a tent maker, and I think, you know, he had other thoughts that he was dealing with as far as, you know, what he did before he got saved, and how I'm sure he gave his love offerings back to the church and stuff like that. But he says here, if we've sown unto you spiritual things, we've taught you Bible principles, we've taught you the Bible, helped you get saved, helped you grow in the Lord, spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? In other words, for them to give the pastor clothing, for them to give the pastor a salary, for them to provide the pastor a car, for them to provide the whatever it is that he's needing, his physical needs. He said it's not wrong for the pastor to have his physical needs met by the church because he's meeting their spiritual needs. He's used of God to do that. He goes on to give the examples in verse 13 and then verse 14. Watch this. Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. I've heard people just make really weird arguments about a pastor having a full-time salary, and I don't know how they can read their Bible. And look, some pastors have to work a second job to provide for their family because the church it's not big enough to do so. But to have a church where the church supports the pastor so he can give himself to the work of the Lord, that's a blessing. And here he says, God ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Just like the priests in the Old Testament. They got to put their hook in the cauldron and pull out what they pulled out on a hook was for them. The rest was from the Lord. God provided for the Levites or the priests through the sacrifices that the people brought to the temple. Same thing in the New Testament. He's showing you it's the same way. Now, this is a good chapter to show, understand God's work, God's man, and the work of the ministry. Now, go to chapter 10. He says here, I just love this chapter. We've taught many lessons out of this. Once again, you got chapter 8, 9, and 10. All of this is going to deal with the Christian's attitude towards others, the church. And watch this. Verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the seas. Obviously talking about Moses and the book of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers. And were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And did all eat the same spiritual meat. And did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. Isn't that amazing? That rock that gushed out water, that watered 3 million people and their livestock a day. That's a lot of water. It says it followed them. That's a neat thought. And you've heard me say before, I want to see that video when we get to heaven. It says that rock followed them. It's capitalized. The word rock is capitalized both times. And it says, and that rock was Christ. What a beautiful picture in the Old Testament of what was coming in the New Testament. Then verse 5, but with many of them God was not well pleased. With many of who? The Israelites that came out of Egypt. For they were overthrown in the wilderness. God judged and killed a lot of them in the wilderness. The Bible uses the term mixed multitude. Everybody that came out of Egypt wasn't glad that they were a Hebrew. Some, who is this Moses that we should, that we should serve? All of the things that you read about, they're bickering and griping. With many of them, God was not well pleased. And then he's going to give you in the next verses here some very practical, beautiful verses on God's displeasure with them. It says, now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. So he said, learn from the... No, we're not Jews, we're not Israel, we're spiritual Jews, right? But we're Gentiles that got saved. We're supposed to learn from the stories and how God dealt with Israel and what God got angry about. We're supposed to use them for our examples and learn and just realize, look, if it upset God back then, it upsets God now. So he's going to say, verse 7, neither be ye idolaters, as some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We've been through all of these. Idolatry angers God to where he kills people. Okay. Then verse 8, neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 3 and 20,000. 23,000 people God killed because of their involvement in fornication. Wonderful story. Verse 9, neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Remember when the snakes were let go in the camps? And the only way you could, if you were bit by a poisonous snake, the only way you could be saved was to look at the serpent of brass that Moses lifted up on the pole. And so he said, don't tempt Christ like that. Verse number 10, neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. God hates it when we complain, when we gripe and bicker, and we're never thankful and we're never grateful for what he's done. Well, he spanked his children, the Israelites, for that over and over again. Verse 11, now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. So, child of God, learn from the test. That's why we read the Bible over and over again. It feeds us. It strengthens us. But we're supposed to be learning. How did God deal with people in the Old Testament? And we rightly divide. We know it's with Israel. But God says, those were our examples. Take heed of what God loves and notice what God hates and stay away from it. Verse 13 is such a wonderful verse, and boy, I know it's a hard verse to memorize. I remember working at it very hard in the Marine Corps, but it has been such a help to me through the years. Verse 13, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it. What a verse. Whatever it is you're struggling with, and all of us have things that we're trying to grow and have victory in our lives. And you know, God deals with you as his child, and when God convicts you of sin and says, knock this off, stop doing this, maybe it's something that you're supposed to start. The temptation to do something or not do what God has told you. God says, there's no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. In other words, millions before you have been tempted the same way. It's common. But God is faithful. What a verse. Aren't you glad? I'm not faithful. I'm not dependable. But God's always faithful. He's never failed me. God is faithful. He's true and righteous and holy. Who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able. What a truth to know that there's nothing I'm facing in my life that I cannot handle. That God has not determined that I can take it. I can go through that. That God will not allow me or you to be tempted above what we're able. What a verse. That means if I'm going through it, this must be something God has allowed to make me better, not destroy me. Now, if I don't handle it right, if I get angry at God, if I get angry at the circumstances or people involved, it can destroy me. But because God has allowed it in my life, he never allows anything in my life that will destroy me. The only things that God allows in my life and the only thing that God allows in your life when you live for him, when you love him, are the things that you can handle. They may be maxing you out. You may feel stretched, pulled to the limit, and your rubber band can't take anymore. It's going to snap. But God won't snap the rubber band. He says, you can take this. God won't allow you to be tempted above that ye are able. And then notice the end of the verse, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it. There's always an escape hatch with all of the trials God allows in our lives. What a wonderful verse. I wish you could write it down on a card and memorize it. It's such a helpful verse. when we go through things we don't understand, in the trials of life. Let me just read it one more time. There hath no temptation taken you but such as common to man. But God is faithful. In other words, it's dangerous to think, well, what I'm going through, nobody understands. Because when people start thinking that way, nobody knows what I'm going through. Then, the next step you take mentally is you start justifying anything you want to do. Well, nobody understands me, so I'm doing what I have to do to survive. And you start justifying sin. Well, it's okay for me because nobody knows what I'm going through. Careful, Christian. It says here, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. No, millions of others have been through it before, and you're not going through anything that others have not faced. And one, by the way. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, praise the Lord, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. There is an escape hatch. Praise the Lord. What a verse. And then he says right here in verse 14, 1 Corinthians 10:14, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Don't let things come between you and the Lord. Keep God first. Keep living for the Lord. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And then let all the other things be added unto you as you serve the Lord. Put God first. Flee from idolatry. Now, you remember that verse we read over in chapter 8? And I believe it's where he said, maybe it's 1 Corinthians 6. Yeah, 6 verse 12, where he says, I will not be brought under the power of any. All things are lawful unto me. In 1 Corinthians 6. When you're here in chapter 10 and verse 23, it's like he says it again. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Just verses that go together. He's saying, I'm able to do many things, but everything doesn't help. Once again, you're not making a choice between sin and righteousness. You're making a choice between better and best. But what's best? What does God prefer? Well, what's wrong with it? There's probably nothing wrong with it, other than you could be doing God's will and doing better than that. Amen. So verse 23 is a very wonderful verse there. Verse 31, it closes the chapter with, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. That's something we're supposed to strive to do in the Christian life. We're supposed to labor and work for. I want to glorify the Lord. I want to glorify God in everything that I do. It's a good test. Does that glorify God? Does it make God beautiful to those that are seeing you do it? Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Now here we are in 1 Corinthians, and as we come to chapter 11, okay, remember, chapter 7 had the word now in it. Chapter 8 had the word now, and that was the second question about eating meat offered to idols. Now in chapter 11, you come to a new question, and it says here, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Stop. That's a wonderful verse. Isn't it great? God told us to follow the Apostle Paul. Was he a sinner? Yes. Did he make mistakes? Yes. Did he shave his head? Did he, you know, say he had to keep the feast at Israel, you know, in Jerusalem, excuse me? Yes. Did he have times of relapsing? Yes. But he said, follow me as I follow Christ. In other words, everybody has traits that if you took all the famous preachers of the past and you took their sins and copied them, just took one sin from each of the pastors or preachers, man, you could fill your life with sin by taking what's wrong with them. God says when we follow the leader, He said, look at how they're following Christ and follow them as they follow the Lord. But are they perfect? No. And you shouldn't need anybody to tell you that either. Follow them as they follow Christ. Follow your pastor as he follows Christ. Nobody's looking to run anybody's home or you know, nobody. Follow them as you follow Christ, as they follow Christ. It's very important. Hebrews 13, verse 7 and verse 17 also say, consider their faith. Those that teach you the Word of God and those that labor, consider their faith. Think this way. If they keep doing what they're doing, where are they going to end up at? Consider their faith. Look at how they trust the Lord and His Word and follow it. Follow their faith in God. I like that verse. God asked us to follow the Apostle Paul, and I believe a pastor can use this verse to say, look, I'm not perfect, but follow me as I follow the Lord. I'll try to set a good example for you. I'll try to, be faithful in soul winning and faithful in loving the Lord and serving Him. Follow me as I follow Christ. It says here, now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. See the word now in verse 2? He said, but I would have you know, here's what's going to happen in 1 Corinthians 11. He's going to give the divine order of leadership, and then he's going to show you how to properly administer the Lord's Supper in the local New Testament church. In verse 3, he says, but I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. So, it goes God, Christ, man, woman. This is not a wonderful chapter to the world. The world hates this. The world hates so much of the Bible. And this definitely isn't politically correct, but this tells how leadership is supposed to be followed. You know, in our day and age where all the movies and the heroes are women, and you know, men can't lead, but you know, women have enough testosterone too. It's just, there's so much pushing and demeaning of you know, the toxicity of manhood. And it's just everywhere. History will show you the history of the earth, 6,000 years of history, there has never been a society that was led patriarchally by the women. All successful societies are led by men. That's not demeaning to women. That's not... Now, okay, we know there's no perfect leadership because it's a sin-cursed world. Right? That needs to be in the equation. And the system... every successful society... an empire and everything in the world is always by men. When you read Isaiah 3, take a time and look at it. Isaiah 3 will show you that when women and children lead a country, they are under the judgment of God. Child's rights, women's rights, feminazis, and all of that stuff. It's garbage what's happening. But as we see it, we understand that's not God's plan. That's not God's plan. So, well, we need more women in politics. I don't believe so. As a Christian, I don't. As a child of God, I don't. Isaiah chapter 3, read it. And here God establishes leadership. Verse 4, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. In other words, because God is his head, it's dishonorable for him to wear a hat in church. Because in church, right, Christ is the head, and we're supposed to, he's supposed to have the preeminence, and he's the reason for it all. He said it does not give a proper picture of the man's leadership. Verse 5, that every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head covered dishonoreth her head. But that is even all one as if she were shaven. So it's shameful for a woman. All right? What's the hat picture? A hat in church for a woman, a covering? Now here it's going to talk about the hair. Her covering, her hair, is a picture of her submission. That's why in verse 14 it says, doth not even nature teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? The word shame there doesn't mean disappointment. The word shame there means disgrace. If a man have long hair, he's showing, I don't want to recognize God as my leader or take the leadership of the woman. I want to be led. That's why long hair has always, on men, has always been a picture of rebellion. Absalom in the Old Testament. If a man have long hair, it is a shame or a disgrace unto him. No, men are supposed to have short hair and women are supposed to have long hair. Verse 6, for if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. It's talking about her hair covering. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. So it's giving the leadership, it's showing what this is picturing here. Boy, this chapter is not liked either. People just, you don't hear much teaching on it. But watch this. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man, neither, boy, verse 9 will spark the internet, neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. The man's supposed to lead the woman. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. What's that talking about? The word power there means authority, and it says a woman should have an authority that she refers to and gets counsel from because of the angels, or because Satan went to Eve first in Genesis 3. The Bible plainly says that the woman was deceived, but Adam sinned. In other words, the woman was tricked by the devil. Adam was the one who was told not to eat of it, and he didn't lead his wife. He hearkened unto her, read Genesis 3, and he was supposed to lead, but because Satan deceived her, she's open to spiritual deception. She's open to demonic deception because of the angels. Now, there's more you could look at in this, and there's more pictures in the Bible. I'm trying to quickly go through this, but it says, for this cause ought the woman to have power or authority over her. That's why a girl needs her daddy. A woman needs her dad and a husband and a pastor. Okay? One of those three, if they're spiritual. Amen? That's not to say all fathers are saved. It's just saying when he can be a source of authority, that she know loves him and cares for her, that she can trust his opposition if it's needed, because she might be being deceived. That's how come salesmen love to see women, because they can get them. Men can see through it a little easier. I'm not saying men aren't deceived. And see, all in this day of misogynistic and, once again, men are taught against. You can't, the world has so, it's so backwards. Verse 10. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels, or because of the deception that she is prone to. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither is the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. God's the one that set this in order. Judge in yourselves, is it comely for a woman to pray unto God uncovered? He's talking about with her head shaved. So, look, Hollywood and the world lift that up. I remember that Star Trek movie in the 70s, you know, where they had the first shaved woman, you know, in Hollywood. They'll always do weird junk like that. God says, that's shameful. Everybody knew it was weird. It's just society's used to it now. It's been going on for about 40 years. Judge here in yourselves, is it comely for a woman that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. The woman's hair is her glory. That's why short haircuts on women scare me. Why are they doing that? Well, I just don't like to walk. But why is it so short? Why did the woman get a burr haircut? That's for men. When I see things like that in our society, it's normally a picture of much being wrong. The woman's hair, the Bible says, is her glory, her long hair. In this chapter, in the first part of it, you're given God's order of leadership. In the last part of the chapter, starting with verse 23 to the end, he's going to show you how to administrate the Lord's Supper. How come we don't go to John chapter 13 to find out, you know, how Jesus observed the Passover with his disciples? That's because our Lord Jesus established the Lord's Supper that we're supposed to do in the New Testament. He pulled the two elements out of the Passover that the Jews had celebrated, you know, for thousands of years. And now we only celebrate two elements, the bread and the juice. That's told us here in 1 Corinthians 11, and we don't go to John 13 to observe the Lord's Supper. God used the Apostle Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, to administrate. Jesus started it. He pulled the elements out in John 13, and then he used the Apostle Paul to tell us how to administrate it and how we're supposed to observe it as a church. That's very important because this comes from the Pauline epistles. And you won't find how to administer the Lord's Supper in the general Hebrew Christian epistles, you know, Hebrews through Jude. So here, he shows them how to observe the Lord's Supper. Then when you hit chapter 12, you're getting ready for the fourth question of 1 Corinthians. It says, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. And so he's going to teach about the gifts that God gives us when he saves us. And I made lightly mention of them, but in verses 5 through 13, he's going to mention prophecy and ministry and teaching and exhortation and giving and ruling and mercy. Everybody has one of those gifts if you're a saved child of God. Some have two, some have three. A pastor is supposed to work on all of them. It's important for you as a Christian not to be ignorant of the gifts God's given you. I've done Bible studies on this, but the world classifies people according to their personality, you know, melancholic, choleric, and all of that stuff. That's the way the world talks, and that comes from Greek philosophy of a failed society. I don't know why we do anything from the Greek culture. In 1 Corinthians 12, he teaches about spiritual gifts and how important they are that you understand. And that's how we're supposed to evaluate each other. Then in chapter 13, he's going to show you how charity is the greatest gift. What do you need to know about charity? Charity is something that only a Christian can give to another Christian. Charity cannot be given to a lost person. You read through it and do a word study on it and look it up in your New Testament, you'll find the same thing. Charity is from child of God to child of God. It is never from a child of God to a lost person. So charity is the greatest of the gifts. Then in chapter 14, he's going to give you guidelines for the gift of tongues and its scriptural practice because they were abusing tongues in the church. So when you read verse 14, I think, and what I've taught through the years is verse 10 verse 21 and 22, verses 27 and 28, and verses 33, 34, and 35 need to be marked in that chapter. They are the key elements to understanding the gift of tongues and understanding the foolishness of the ecstatic utterances and emotional utterances that are taught by the Pentecostal church about how they abuse the gift of tongues. In 1 Corinthians 13, you're shown a very important verse, verse 8. Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. God plainly says the gift of tongues would cease. Prophesying would cease. What's prophesying? Foretelling the Word of God. When the Bible was completed, verse 10, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Prophecies, tongues, and knowledge has been done away with because the Bible's been completed. We don't need any more. There's no such thing as extra biblical revelations. And those are always dangerous. They've always led to wrong. But that's deception, and that's, you know, perpetrated by many Pentecostals. God plainly says in chapter 13, verse 8, tongues shall cease. When did they stop? You can just say basically in 100 AD when the Bible was completed. When the book of Revelation was done, God closed the canon or the authority of the scriptures, and we're not supposed to accept anything else. That's how the Bible closes, with a warning. You can't add to the Word of God, or God adds to you the plagues that are on the Word of God. Revelation 22, 18 and 19. Very, very open chapters. Okay, why am I telling you that? Chapter 13 says charity is the greatest gift. Tongues are going to cease. And in chapter 14, it gives you the guidelines for the gift of tongues when it was scripturally practiced. Verse 10 says, there are, it may be, so many kind of voices, and none of them is without in the world, and none of them is without signification. In other words, there's no such thing as a language that is insignificant or not spoken on the earth. And when people are going, yatati, 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 handele, 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 and they're just repeating the same vowel over and over again, and they're saying, oh, but I'm speaking in a language of heaven. Nobody here on earth knows it. God says that's not good. There's no such thing as gibberish that is not a spoken language on this earth. True tongues is a known language. It is significant. In verse 21 it says, in the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, saith the Lord. Verse 22, wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. So our tongues, speaking in tongues, is it a sign for those that believe or those that don't believe? It's a sign for those that don't believe. Remember the three times in the book of Acts where tongues is spoken? Each time Jews are present, and tongues was a sign to the unbelieving Jews that judgment was coming. In the New Testament church, you could say tongues are a sign for those that are lost. That's why when somebody says, oh, we had a great service and speaking in tongues, I always say, were Jews present? They were in the Bible. Every time tongues were spoken in, Jews were present. And somebody was saved. So did anybody get saved when the tongues was happening? Well, no, but it was just a... I'm sure there was a spirit there, but it wasn't holy, because the Holy Spirit of God, Isaiah 8:20, always leads you with the Bible. It never leads you against the Bible. Tongues are a sign for them that believe not. And what is tongues used for in the Pentecostal church? It's used to show, well, I'm more spiritual than you because I speak in tongues. How come you don't speak in tongues? It's not a sign for those that believe. That is an abuse and use of intimidation, and it's wrong. And it's okay, look at verse 27. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two or by, at the most, by three, and that by course. And let one interpret. God says by course, that's one at a time. And the most that can speak in it back then, when tongues was happening, before they ceased, the most that could speak in tongues was three. And they had to do it one at a time. And that's not what happens in Pentecostal churches. It says, but if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. So when tongues is scripturally practiced, if nobody interprets, then it's wrong for that person to speak in an unknown tongue or a language without somebody to interpret it. And that happens many, many millions of times in the Pentecostal church. Look at verse 33. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak. But they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. In most Pentecostal churches, it's not the men speaking in tongues, although there are a few. Most of it is women-led. And God says, it is not permitted for them to speak. It's not talking about greeting each other. This is talking in context about tongues. In verse 35, it says, and if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home. Look at the end of verse 35. For it is a shame for women to speak in the church. It's not talking about talking out loud and greeting and hi, how are you, and teaching Sunday school and all that. It's talking about tongues. It is shameful and it is not permitted. Most Pentecostals can't stand those verses, but they've been there the whole time. And what's happening in the Pentecostal church goes against the Bible. Those four sections of 1 Corinthians 14, I think, are very important for you to have marked, just because of the false teachings nowadays. But verse 10, verses 21, 22, 27 and 28, and 33 to 35, very important verses. They're not, like I said, they're pretty straightforward, and to many they're hard to accept that they've been in a church that's doing wrong. So chapter 13 is the charity chapter. Chapter 14 is what we call the guidelines of the gift of tongues chapter. Chapter 15 is what the gospel is. And what we're supposed to be preaching. Look at verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. So what is the gospel? We've been told to preach the gospel to every creature. The gospel, Romans 1:16, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So what is the gospel? Verse 3 is so important. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, how that, here we go, number 1, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Number 2, and that he was buried. And number 3, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. The gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the power of God unto salvation. That is the gospel that we are to preach to every creature. I asked one person, I said, do you know what the gospel is? They said, oh yeah, Matthew, it's the life of Jesus because of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I said, those are the gospels. But what is the gospel that we're supposed to be preaching? It's the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It's sad that most people don't know what the gospel is. Verse 3 and 4 should be marked in your Bible, and you should know what it is that we're to tell every person so that they can be saved if they will place their faith in Christ. Then, from verse 6 on, he says, well, verse 5, and that he was seen of Cephas and of the 12. After that, he was seen above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. He's going to start teaching about the resurrection. They saw the resurrected Jesus, and over 500 people. Here's what you need to know. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most testified of and verified truth in the world. Now think about that. Even atheists who don't like God, don't want anything to do with God, several of them have said, and it's on record, I don't have it before me, but even though I don't believe in God, you would have to be a fool to disbelieve the resurrection, because it is such a verified truth. It's the most verified truth in the world, that the world has ever known. It's the most verified event of the world is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The rest of this chapter is on the resurrection of Christ and how important it is. Because in verse 13 he says, once again, you've got the word now in verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? So he's going to answer this. This is the fourth question of the book of Corinthians. He's going to answer the question about the resurrection and there being a resurrection. It's wonderful. He says here, verse 14, and if Christ be not risen, well, verse 13, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen, and if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. In verse 17, he says, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and ye are yet in your sins. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, his death on the cross doesn't take away your sin. The fact that he rose from the dead showed that God accepted the sacrifice of his son. And because he rose from the dead, it shows you that your sins are forgiven when you place your faith in him, because God accepted it. Verse 18, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. No, our hope's the resurrection, our hope's the rapture. I'm not living for this world. This world does not have my hopes. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. You have to be living for the other world to experience joy. You have to be living for eternity. In this world, this is as bad as it gets for us if you're saved. After this, we go home and we're with the Lord. If you're lost, this is as good as it gets. After your heart beats for the last time, if you're lost, then the burning begins and the suffering never stops and the screaming and the burning and the torment never stop. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. No, in this life is not where my hope is. It's in the world to come. He goes on to teach on the resurrection, and then he closes the chapter 15 with, it says, verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. That's talking about the rapture. Did you know 1 out of 30 New Testament verses are about the rapture? In the New Testament, 1 out of 30 will all be changed. Now, it's talking about Christians. Verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. That's talking about this, the flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It says that in verse 50. So when the rapture happens, Jesus says, come on home. And the blood runs out of our bodies, our clothes drop, we get our new robe of righteousness. All this happens in the twinkling of an eye. Our imperfections, our fillings, my glasses, any pins or metal we have had in surgeries that's in our bodies, it's all going to drop. And our bodies will be changed to be like him. First John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, will be like him, a perfect body that'll live forever and never die. And then, boom, we're out of here. All this happens in the twinkling of an eye. For this corruptible, verse 53, must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm so glad Jesus gives us the victory. It's all talking about what we have to look forward to. One day this old sinful flesh is going to get laid aside, and I'm not going to disappoint the Lord anymore. I'm not going to sin anymore. And this death will be swallowed up in victory. Verse 58, because of that, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So God tells us here, be faithful, keep on going. It doesn't stop here. We're supposed to be living for the world to come. That's chapter 15. With the wonderful teaching of what the gospel is, and then the resurrection and the rapture. 1 Corinthians closes with chapter 16 with the last question. It says here, now concerning the collection of the for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. So the last question of 1 Corinthians is on giving. And he addresses how to take care of this and what they should understand. And it says here, verse 2, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. When is the first day of the week? That's Sunday. The Sabbath, or the seventh day, is Saturday. That was a covenant between the Jews and Israel, Exodus 33. We have nothing to do with the Sabbath day. On the first day of the week, on Sunday, is when we take up offerings, and that's when people give as God has prospered them. That's why percentage giving in the Bible is so important. It's 10%, and anybody can give if they made a dollar last week. If they made a dime, they can give a penny. But it doesn't say what to give. It says, based on how God has prospered you, then you apply the percentage giving that God gives us, and you end up with 10% is where the giving begins in the New Testament. Then you have offerings and alms also. So the question of giving is addressed in 1 Corinthians 16. And as he closes it here in verse 13, he says, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. And then I love verse 15. I beseech you, brethren, ye know the house of Stephanas, that is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. Boy, in this day of addiction, where you hear of people being addicted to drugs or addicted to alcohol. Here, they addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. They had to help God's people. They had to serve God's people. Boy, addicting yourself to what's right and what's good. Addicting yourself to the things of the Lord, His Word, His presence. Addicting yourself to the work of the Lord and His church. So important. They addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. And then finally, in verse 22, it says, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha. The word anathema means cursed or damned to hell. And the word maranatha means the coming of the Lord Jesus. So God says, if anybody doesn't love Jesus, let him be cursed when Jesus comes. What a verse. That's 1 Corinthians, and I wanted to give you more of an overview. I know this has been long, but I figured you could pause it or stop it when you wanted to. But if I could help you go through the book of 1 Corinthians and give you a foundation, I hope this helps you as you read it.